Now to our Old Testament scripture reading, it's Genesis 49. We'll be looking today especially at verses 8 through 12. I'll have a few words of introduction before we get to that. In the past 2 weeks, of course, we have been looking at Genesis 49, where Jacob pronounces a benediction on his sons just before he died. We have seen that this was not the expression of the mere wishes of a father, an old father, as he's on his deathbed. It's not even his last will and testament where he's bequeathing things to them. But Jacob is here speaking as a prophet, something that we can't do. Telling each one of his sons, as it says in verse 1, what will befall you in the last days or the future days. He's telling them about the not just themselves, but their tribes that will come from them. So when we speak of Judah, we're not just talking about one, the man Judah, but the tribe of Judah. These are oracles that cannot be broken. And we have seen that all of the sons were blessed. Because at the end of the pronouncement, what Jacob has done is summarized in the words of verse 28 in these words. And these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. So even though some of them lost privileges, when Jacob was speaking to them, it was nevertheless the case that each one of them had the unsurpassed blessing of having a place in God's kingdom. And there's nothing comparable to that. No matter what you may have lost through chastisement, if you are a child of God and your name is written in the book of life in heaven, that's the thing to rejoice in more than anything else. The kingdom of God would, the Son of God, the King of grace, would come and reconcile himself to us. Jesus Christ would reconcile us to the Father and would bring eternal glory at the last day. That's what this kingdom that they were a part of, even if they lost privileges, that was what the kingdom was about. They would be eternally redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen how some of Jacob's sons and the tribes that came from them had more significant roles to play than others in the kingdom. But they each one had their place in the body. The first week we looked at the great diversity that they would have as they developed into tribes and how it was rooted in what the fathers had done. The fathers need to take note that how they live will affect their offspring. And last week we focused especially on Rachel's sons, Joseph and Benjamin. In particular, we looked at the fruitfulness that God had bestowed on Joseph that had benefited the whole family at this present time in their history. They were all blessed in Egypt and would be protected and provided for as they grew into a great nation in Egypt, which is what they were going to do while they were in Egypt. That's what God had appointed for them. And it was through Joseph that God had provided both bread and protection and security for the whole family in Egypt. But I've told you all along that as we looked at this chapter, that I was going to save Judah for last, because there's something very special about the prophecy that's given to Judah. With Judah, we have the source and the root of the blessing and the fulfillment of the blessing that God has promised all the way from the beginning of the book of Genesis, that would benefit the blessing, that would benefit the whole world, all the nations of the earth. It was to be through Judah that Jesus Christ would come. And in this oracle that we have before us today, pronounced by the aged Jacob, he pronounces on Judah this beautiful prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ. How this ought to get our attention today. It should be our desire to learn of our Lord Jesus Christ, all that we can learn from his word. So let's look with eagerness at this passage. We've been reading the entire account the last couple of weeks But we'll focus our attention this week on verses 8 through 12, where the prophecy about Judah is particularly given. So beginning in verse 8, Genesis 49, 8, Jacob turns to Judah and he says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. Now let me get straight to the first point this morning. This passage speaks about the Messiah who will arise from Jacob, from Judah. The one that we call Jesus Christ. In Genesis, we have seen how a son was promised all the way through. We're at the end of Genesis now, and we've seen how a son was promised who would come to redeem the world. It's a recurring theme all the way through Genesis. He is first mentioned right after the fall when the Lord is addressing Satan. If you want to turn to Genesis 3:15, you can take a look there again. Refresh you about what we have seen. Satan has just led Adam and Eve into apostasy from God. They have rebelled against him and declared their independence of him, and they have fallen and brought all themselves and all their posterity into sin and ruin and the curse. They and the entire human population that is to come from them by natural generation are involved in this rebellion. But the Lord tells Satan right from the start that Satan will not be able to keep his prey. That he's going to deliver those that he has chosen and bring them apart from Satan so that they turn against Satan. The ones that he calls the seed of the woman. You can see God's word to Satan, the serpent, in Genesis 3:14 and 15. In verse 14, he addresses him and he tells him that he is cursed. And then in verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." In other words, the woman and her seed will not continue with Satan in the rebellion that Satan instigated against the Lord. God is going to put a blessed enmity there to turn them in repentance from that rebellion and from that alliance and bondage to Satan, so that they will not follow him anymore. This is what Jesus refers to as the new birth that Nicodemus should have known about. It's all the way back here in Genesis 3:15. It's to have the heart changed by the power of God so that you are no longer in league with Satan, but you're at enmity with him and now serving the Lord. It's what Moses calls the circumcising of the heart. It's what Jeremiah calls writing God's law on our hearts. It's what Ezekiel calls taking away of the stony heart and giving a heart of flesh. We see it all the way through the scriptures. It's called the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We could use many, many different terms. It's called the dying to sin and rising to newness of life. But look at how the Messiah is promised also in this verse. After the Lord speaks of putting enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, it's noteworthy that the woman's seed is spoken of then as an individual male. It's talking about one of her descendants, a son that is to come from her. It says he, referring to the woman's seed, he, an individual, shall bruise your head. Now remember, Satan is being spoken to. So Satan's head a fatal blow that will be the end of him, that will send him into the lake of fire. You bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Satan is told, the woman's seed is going to conquer you. He's going to crush you. But Satan is also told that he will injure the woman's seed, that he will bruise his heel, which he did, of course, when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. But the clear testimony here of the Holy Spirit is that the seed of the woman will be triumphant over the serpent. So this promise was given right after the fall at the beginning of Genesis. And perhaps you'll remember how this recurring theme of a promised son continues in Genesis. We have Eve looking for him when Cain and Abel are born. And then we have Seth set apart in the ancient world as the line through which he will come after Abel has been killed by Cain. Do you remember in those early chapters how we saw the marvelous way that God preserved that thin line of Seth all the way through those wicked, wicked days in the Old Testament? The whole earth was full of vicious wickedness. But how God marvelously, it was such a wonderful thing, preserved them and gave life to them so that one generation followed another that is named in the line of Seth. How they stood out. How amazing God's grace was. Can you imagine being a Noah where everyone else around you was not serving the Lord? Nobody else was serving the Lord. It was just you and your little family and all the earth. And that is how God preserved marvelously this line of promise, this seed of the woman, these few people in that time that had enmity against the serpent. All the others continued in league with him. But he did not let the promise fail, you see. There was that godly seed. And it persevered all the way until Noah. And you remember what we saw in Noah, of course. You know the story of the worldwide flood. God cleansed the whole earth. He washed it clean from all the filth and wickedness and corruption that had risen up. And he preserved Noah and his family alone. Again, the promise of the son that would come now through Noah, as we know. But you'll remember how even after this great cleansing, that the generations, even that came from Noah, after this great renewal, continued to bring forth wickedness and sin. So that at Babel, the Lord divided the nations by confusing their languages because they were using their unity for evil and not for good. Again, he continues to preserve the seed of the woman, though, through Abraham. He calls this one man, who at that time is called Abram. It's recorded in chapter 12. You might want to flip over to that chapter now. And he promises to him that the son of promise will come through his seed. So you see, out of the families of the earth that have just been separated at Babel, God is saying to one family, one man, Abraham, that through you, I will bring this son that I promised way back there when mankind fell. This promise that I've been maintaining. So look at Genesis 12. Verses 1 through 3, you see how the Lord makes this promise to Abram. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So those nations that were separated at Babel, one nation is going to be raised up as a great nation. It's going to be a righteous nation. It's going to be the ones that have enmity against Satan. You won't find that enmity in the other nations. It's going to be in this nation. And from that nation will come the Son that will be a blessing to all the other nations of the earth. And I would ask you this morning, what would be a real blessing from God? Is it you have lots of houses and lands and things like that. No, the blessing that is so desperately needed by the human race is the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life and salvation through Jesus Christ. The blessing of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the provision of an atonement for our sin. And you see, now that Son is located as coming through the seed of Abraham. And then after this, we see the faithfulness of God in keeping that promise as Genesis continues. With the birth of Isaac, God shows that the bringing forth of this Son is a supernatural work. It's not something that man can do in his own strength at all. It's something that God has to bring forth. You know how he caused Sarah to be barren until she was in old age. She was even past, not only was she barren all her life, but then she was past the age for it to be possible to bring forth a child. And then God did the impossible. And he brought forth the promised son, Isaac, and declared that through him, that the blessing would come. We could go into so many things and talk about Isaac on Mount Moriah and all those things and the hope as they look forward to the salvation that would come, that God would provide the son of promise. But you see, it's his work, his doing, his supernatural work. Then with Jacob, we have God choosing Jacob over, or with Isaac, I should say, we have God choosing Jacob rather than Esau, the firstborn. What is he showing there? He's showing that it's not by the will of man, but it's by God's choosing who the promise comes to. Isaac tries to convey the blessing to Esau. But the Lord shows that it's not the will of man that determines where the blessing goes. No, it's God who calls. And he brings it about that Isaac himself conveys the blessing to Jacob when he thinks he's conveying it to Esau, showing that the will of God is what prevails and not the desire of man. The promise of salvation is then again renewed to Jacob several times with the marvelous promise that despite all of his folly and all of his foolishness, God keeps coming back to him again and renewing the promise that he has made. It will not fail. And then most recently, with Jacob and his sons, we have seen how God shows that he preserves them despite the weakness and sin that is in them, despite what is wrong within that family itself. Because you remember, here we have 12 sons. And you remember how messed up this family was. God showed us that. For a time it appears that the godly seed will not be able to continue. That they'll be wiped out. Either they'll be entangled so with the Canaanites that they will completely lose their identity and be lost in idolatry. We see them marrying into the Canaanites and going off in Canaanite ways and doing all sorts of corruption. And if not that, then by division that they'll destroy each other. Isn't that what we see all the way through the history of the church, of God's people? It was like we're either going to be brought in, mingled with the world so that there's no distinction, or else that we're going to destroy each other. Those are the two things that you see. And right here with Jacob's family, we're shown this problem, and yet that God overcomes all of that. And of course, we've seen that marvelously in the last few days, or last few weeks as we've been studying in Genesis, how God used Joseph, the one that they all thought was dead by now, that had been taken away as a slave in Egypt, that they thought would no more have dealings with them. He is the one that God raises up in order to bring all of them to repentance, as well as to a distinctive unity within themselves, where they are now able to be in an incubator as in Egypt, and provided for through the instrumentality of Joseph that God raised up and cared for until the promise comes. What a marvelous work the Lord does to maintain his promise of his son that will bless the nations. You remember in particular, when we look at the repentance of the sons, how that repentance was exemplified in Judah, who was so transformed that he was willing to offer himself to be a slave in place of his brother Benjamin, who was his father's favorite son, Joseph now being out of the picture as far as they knew. And for his father's sake, all of that jealousy and that envy was gone, so that he's willing to say, let me be a slave instead of him so that Benjamin can go back to his father. What a change was brought in this family. You see, God did that change. We see what they are in themselves, but we see that God is maintaining his promise in the family. And now we should not be surprised as we come to the end of Genesis and to the end of Jacob's life to see that the promise of the Messiah is renewed at the end of Genesis. That great question that we might ask is, through which of Jacob's 12 sons will the promised son come? Because all along we've seen it with each one. You know, there was promise to Abraham, and then we saw, okay, who is it? Is it Ishmael? Is it Isaac? No, it's Isaac. And we saw Jacob and Esau. Okay, who is it? Is it Jacob or Esau? Oh, it's Jacob. Well, now we come and we say, okay, well, now we've got 12 sons. They're all in the kingdom. Through which one is the Messiah to come? We might think of Joseph because of the exemplary faithfulness that we've seen, how he's been even a redeemer to his brothers through God's grace, saving the whole family. But it's not him. We might think, well, maybe it's Reuben. He's the firstborn. But no, Reuben has already been dismissed as one who will not excel because of going up to his father's bed. Well, so the promised son, we're told, is to come through Judah. What we read. This once wicked son who had been transformed by God's powerful grace is the chosen son. He was the instigator in destroying Joseph and in selling him. An instigator. He was the son who married a Canaanite woman and brought four sons that were so wicked that God had to destroy them. How can this one be the father of the Messiah? He is the one who brought forth a son by laying with his daughter-in-law after she had become a widow and brought forth the child from which the promise was to come. You see, it is of God's grace. And then we have this same son, Judah, doing what is perhaps the most Christ-like action in the whole Old Testament. Offering himself in place of his brother, whom he might have been envious of. And now dying Jacob tells Judah right here in our text that the promised son is to come through him. We'll look at the details of what it says about him more in a little bit, in a praise way. But first, I want to work through some of the mechanics of this. I want to look at the main point. In verse 8 through 9, Judah is presented as a conquering king that all of his brothers will praise and bow down before. Okay, so he is the one that is going to overcome the serpent and his seed. And in verse 10, we're told that the scepter, the symbol of kingly authority and rule, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. In other words, Judah will have the authority of government in his tribe until Shiloh comes. The translators of the New King James have done well to leave the word Shiloh untranslated. There are many efforts to figure out exactly what this word means, but the word is only used here, and it's very difficult to fully understand what it means. What matters and what is clear is that it refers to the Messiah. This was acknowledged by most of the ancient Jews before the Messiah came. Now, of course, some of them have reasons for denying that, but some of them still acknowledge that it is of him. And it is the understanding of most Christian exegetes, almost all the ones who acknowledge the divine inspiration of the Bible. And I should point out here that this verse gives much grief to those who reject divine oracles. In other words, that God speaks through Scripture, because the fact is that the scepter did not come to Judah until the time of David. Now, why does that give them a problem? Because this was written a long time, centuries before David came. So people that don't accept divine revelation, there's a lot of people that study the Bible and that write commentaries that don't accept that God speaks through the Word. These interpreters are forced to try to find another meaning to this passage, or to suppose that this verse was added later. It was not. It was added much later, after the house of David was established, which is way too far. They might be able to get away with saying it was not added Like, Jacob didn't really say this, but Moses said it later. But Moses didn't know about David. There was no sign that David was going to come forth in the time of Moses, except from the oracles of God. You see, but for those who accept divine revelation, then it's clear. Who is this talking about? It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about David as a type and the Messiah that is going to fulfill what is promised to the son of David. Notice further how the oracle adds at the end of verse 10 another thing that gives great grief to those who do not acknowledge the word of God. In verse 10 it says, "To him shall the obedience of the people be." Now here our translators might have done a little bit better. I mean, people can be plural, can't it? But it would be better, I think, if they had translated it peoples. Because this is plural in the Hebrew. And it's clearly plural. It refers to those nations to whom blessing in the promised son has been promised all the way through Genesis. Now, as Abraham was told, as we saw, that all the nations would be blessed in his seed, we would expect there to be something about those nations in this prophecy at the end of Genesis. Well, here it is, that all the peoples, not just the people of Israel, but the peoples from those families that are going to be blessed are going to obey this son. You see, it refers to those nations that are promised. And this is brought to light with the promise to Abraham. So this is that remarkable promise that gives all unbelievers, bring this up to people, it gives unbelievers a terrible time. Because it's a promise that goes all the way through the Bible, that when Shiloh comes, when the Messiah comes, that all the nations are going to come to him. That can't be explained. It could not have been. It wasn't written after the fact. And no one can say it was written after the fact. You can do that maybe with some of the passages in the Old Testament. Oh, somebody edited and they stuck this verse in, you know, years and years later. You can't do that with the Old Testament. There was a 400-year gap. The Jews had the whole book complete. And so all these prophecies, all the way from Genesis to Malachi, that speak about the Messiah coming and then the world notices this family that has not been noticed, that they haven't been serving Yahweh. A few people come in here and there. But that at that time, when Shiloh comes, that the peoples of the nations are going to come to him. That's exactly what happened. And even if you were there in the first century, how would you even anticipate something like that? Looking at Jesus and his little group of fishermen and disciples that are wandering around, they're scared after they're not strong, they're not leaders. How could this possibly happen? The one that was rejected and crucified by his own people. That the nations he would gain their attention and they would come to him. This is a remarkable prophecy, and it's not given nearly enough attention as we deal with people who are unbelievers. They have no way to explain this, other than that it is divine revelation. We are living proof of the fulfillment of the obedience of the peoples to Shiloh. There is an objection that is sometimes raised also about this oracle that we need to clear up a little bit. Sometimes it's pointed out, and believers may wonder how it can be said that the scepter did not depart from Judah until Shiloh came. That scepter did not come to Judah until the time of David is not so much the problem here, because Jacob is speaking of the scepter once it comes remaining with Judah. He doesn't say that it's there immediately, but that when it comes, the prophecy is saying that after it comes to Judah, it will not depart. Before it came to Judah, it was first with Joseph. Jacob knew that. He's already appointed Joseph as the leader and given a double blessing to him. While Israel was in Egypt, it was with Joseph and Ephraim. Then it was with Moses, the lawgiver, who was of Levi. And then after that, it was with Joshua. And then with various judges that God raised up in that period before David. And then it came to the tribe of Benjamin, didn't it? The scepter was in Benjamin when Saul became king. And finally, the scepter came to Judah when David became king. And if you remember that when it did, the Lord declared that the promised son would come not only through Judah, but now more specifically through David, that he would be a son of David. That promise is given in 2 Samuel 7. You might want to turn to that passage, 2 Samuel 7. This promise is echoed again and again after 2 Samuel 7. All the prophets talk about it. The Psalms talk about it. It's one of the favorite names of the Messiah, even in the New Testament, when the people are waiting for the Messiah, the Jews are waiting for the Messiah. What do they call the Messiah? The Son of David, because of the promise that was made to David. So that's the name that we find so often in the mouth of the Jews when Jesus came. The problem is that although the Lord did maintain the scepter in David's house in a remarkable way for many generations after David, it was actually only after two generations that Israel and Judah were divided, so that the 10 tribes of Israel were no longer serving David as king. Yet in accordance with this promise, we still see that God preserved David's house. Compare it to Israel. And what do you see with the kings in Israel? You see different families. You see a family, and they're shut down. Then another family comes to the throne, they're shut down. Another family. But with Judah, what do you see? One family, one house, continues all through that period. The lamp of David is maintained, and it is spoken of as being maintained all through that history. His house continues before the Lord, just as promised. But then the day comes when, because of Judah's sins and the sins of the house of David, the Babylonians come in and destroy Jerusalem. And they destroy the temple. And they carry off the house of David into exile, and forcing them to serve under King Nebuchadnezzar. And never again is the house of David restored to what it had been with a reigning king in Israel. Even when Jesus came, there was no king of Judah enthroned, but Israel was under the rule of the Romans. How can this be explained? Well, I told you to turn to 2 Samuel 7, and let's look at the promise that was given to David. Let's work through it, starting with verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Here is the promise. When your days are fulfilled, God says to David. So he's making it clear that David is not the Messiah. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body. Okay, that's very clear. One of his descendants. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's a kingdom that will be forever. So there's the promise that the son of David that God will set up after him will reign forever. Clear promise to the Messiah. But look at what is added to the promise in the next verse, verse 14. The Lord says of this son, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. This shows that before the Messiah comes, the election of David's house will not prevent the Lord from chastening David. In other words, just because David is chosen does not mean that he's not going to fall. His household will not fall under very, very difficult times. Times of chastening, such as happened when the exile occurred. The election of God never means that he will not chasten us for sin. In fact, if we are elect, it guarantees that we will be chastened for our sins. God never will destroy the house of David. He will never destroy the elect family or transfer the scepter to another tribe until Messiah comes. It will not depart from Judah to another family, to another tribe. It will not depart from David to another household. It will remain in that house. You can see that promise in verse 15 and 16. Okay, this is still 2 Samuel 7, verse 15. But my mercy, God says, shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. What happened to Saul? It was the end of his house, the end of his dynasty, and then God put David on the throne. That's not going to happen again. David's house will continue until Messiah comes. He says, in your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Psalm 89, as we saw when we were singing, works through the struggle of looking at what appears to be failure of the promise from our vantage point. Here we are looking on, and we're supposing that we lived at that time, and the people of David's house is going into exile. Jerusalem has fallen. The temple has fallen. In it, God's covenant love and faithfulness, in Psalm 89, God's covenant love and faithfulness are proclaimed and recounted, even though for a time God has brought the house of David very, very low. They are low, but you see, they're not wiped out. Judah is clearly the reigning tribe in Israel, so much so that what remains of Israel when Jesus comes is called what? It's called Judah, isn't it? The people are called Jews after Judah. They continue until Shiloh comes as the reigning tribe. Jesus is indeed the son of Judah and the son of David. They continued until Shiloh came 2,000 years ago, and then the obedience of the nations was given to Shiloh. Now, what did we see in Revelation 5 today but the glorious praise of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who overcame all for his people? He is called that from this passage in Genesis 49. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah because of what is said in our text in Genesis 49. In Revelation 5:5, it says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed." See the imagery that is right here in Genesis 49 of this lion that destroys its prey. To him, we're told that the 24 elders, 12 tribes and 12 apostles, with 10,000s times 10,000s of the saints, bow down before him. We're told that they sang a new song in verse 9, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So you see, it's the 12 tribes, and it is the obedience of the nations to Jesus Christ that is there fulfilled in Revelation. Glory to God and to the Lamb forever and ever. And now, get to the really good part. Let's see how the Lion of the tribe of Judah is described by Jacob in Genesis 49, 8 through 12. Back to our main text. This is something to take notice of. This is a description of our blessed Lord Jesus who came to save the world. Tremendously presented for us here. We are his people, and it is our desire to learn of him wherever he is presented to us in the Word. And here we have a full presentment of him given to us. Genesis 49, 8. The first thing we're told in verse 8 is that Judah, the son of Judah, will be praised by all his brothers. Now, the name Judah or Yudah in Hebrew is related to the word for praise. Yadah, Yudah, Yudah, Judah. You see the parallel there. You can hear the similarity. This word praise, Yadah, we run into it in the Psalms sometimes, don't we? Do you remember what it means? It properly means to confess. Now, what happens when you confess about yourself, the truth about yourself? You're usually telling about your sins, aren't you? What happens when you confess the truth about God? Then you're praising him. Because if you tell the truth about God, praise is going to come from your lips as you describe who he is and what he's done. What else will come from you? Thanksgiving. So Yadah means praise and thanksgiving. That's how the word is often used in the scripture. And you see, for man, again, it's almost always used of confessing because we're so full of sin. But here with Judah, we're told that Judah will be praised and thanked because of the excellence that is in him, the excellent things that he's done. What do we see here? This word is almost never used in this way of human beings. We see the hint of divinity here. We're seeing divine honors given to the son of Judah. What we saw in Revelation 5 fulfilled. Already, it's being presented to us. Notice as well how it says that all of Jacob's sons, not just Leah's, but all 12 tribes will bow to him. Again, the word bow that's used there, it's a word that can be used for showing honor to someone like a king. But it is especially used for the worship that we bring to God. when we bow down and we worship Him, when we give Him divine honor and homage. This is the praise again of Revelation 5, isn't it? Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You don't say that about a human being. And every creature which is in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power. Now listen to this. Be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. God the Father and God the Lamb are set right beside each other, equally praised, equally glorified with these divine honors, with this praise, Yadav, Judah, is given to the one to whom it is due. What a privilege it is to join in the praises of these glorified saints when we assemble together with God's people. See that you do it in a worthy way. Secondly, in verse 8, we're told that Judah will destroy his enemies. He will have his hand upon their neck as a victorious conqueror. That's showing the subjugation of them where he has them under his control. Remember the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Well, this is what our Lord Jesus had done on the cross, and it's what He will do at the last day when He judges Satan and casts him and his seed into the lake of fire. Notice how Judah is compared to a conquering lion who is poised, who is unafraid, who is at rest with no threats that are concerning him in verse 9. It shows how he grows up from a cub to a full-grown lion as we see the development of Judah until Messiah comes. It says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Okay, so like he's conquered, he's taken his prey, and then he's gone up to the mountain where his den is or whatever. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? A full-grown lion in all of his glory. Nobody's going to mess with him. He is invincible. His rest is complete. It's not a rest of, it's not a reign of warfare, but it's a reign that conquers his enemies and then he sits down and rests. And it's so complete that there's nothing to threaten the peace that has been accomplished. This is yet another mark of the deity of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is invincible, and because he is invincible, so is his kingdom. As the saints say in Revelation 5, He has redeemed us and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, brothers and sisters. We will reign with Him forever and ever in that security and that peace with no one who would dare to molest us, because no one will dare to attack our King. And then there is that declaration that we studied, that the scepter will not depart from him until Shiloh comes, culminating in everlasting reign in him. We saw the promises that David's son was promised an everlasting reign. But then until Shiloh came, the promise that the scepter would not depart was a promise that was needed. Remember how we saw it? Why was the promise needed during that whole period from David until Christ? It's because it looked like it had gone away, didn't it? So we needed this promise that the scepter would not depart. David's house was going to continue. It would be in a little faint remnant seed, but it was going to continue until the Messiah came. Now we don't need the promise anymore. We need the promise until he comes, and then he reigns without a challenge from thenceforth. Jesse was David's father, and we're told by the prophets that David's house was reduced to what was called the stump of Jesse. But then from him, the Messiah came forth. This is the son that was promised that would reign forever and whose throne would never come to an end. The increase of his government would continue forever. But now that Jesus has come, there'll be no more cutting down of that house, you see. Clearly in this prophecy, the coming of the Messiah of Shiloh is the great promise of the eternal reign coming to its own. Now let me show you a verse in Ezekiel that really nails this down for us, that this is what this promise is talking about. When the house of David had fallen so low in the time of Ezekiel, the Lord, through Ezekiel, gave encouragement from this promise in Genesis 49:10 to all that were waiting for redemption in Israel. In Ezekiel 21:26, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same." And what's that talking about? Removing the turban from David's seed. Okay, this is when the throne of David was brought down. It says, "Exalt the humble and humble the exalted, overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Do you hear that language? Until he comes whose right it is. What is Ezekiel doing? He's connecting this promise of Shiloh. He's connecting to that promise. And some, the words are very, very similar to the word Shiloh. And some people even think that that's what Shiloh means. I'm not sure that it does. But until he comes whose right it is how some will translate. Some of your Bible versions will have that translation. I say I prefer to have it untranslated. But in Ezekiel, you see, there is this connection that's given. When the kingdom is given to Shiloh, then what is the deal? That it will never again be overthrown because Shiloh is worthy and he has overcome all of his enemies for our sake. We need this promise, though, brothers and sisters, now, because what do we see as the condition of the church? It's weak. It falters. We fear that it will be overthrown. We're prone to sin. We're chastened. We're brought down low. Our enemies seem to prevail against us. Even though we are secure in our election forever, we are subject to severe chastisement. Jesus himself is not subject to be chastened again. He is now reigning at the right hand of God in rest. And now he's going to come again. And then all things in his kingdom will be made subject to God forever and ever. And he will reign with us as kings and priests forever and ever. In the end, all of those that he has redeemed will obey him. As we've seen in verse 10, the obedience of the nations will be to him. And that obedience, the word that's used there, is a voluntary obedience. It's not a constrained obedience. This is the obedience of the sons of God when they come as volunteers. Truly, the son of Judah, the son of David, is to be praised. And what do we see next about him? Well, verse 11, we see that he will enjoy unprecedented affluence. He is admired in verse 11 as the one who is binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. What is that talking about? Well, it means that he has such wealth that he's able to use choice vines as a hitching post. He takes his donkey, just ties it up to a vine. He's not concerned if donkey breaks the vine or he eats all the grapes or whatever. In ordinary circumstances, those vines would have been carefully protected. You wouldn't think of hitching your donkey to a choice vine lest he damage the vintage. But in his kingdom, there are so many choice vines that it's hard to find a bramble bush to tie the donkey to. There's just vines everywhere, so just hook them up on there and it's no problem. Who cares? Doesn't really matter. Indeed, there is so much wine, in fact, that it says that wine will be used as wash water. Wash his clothes, his garments, in wine if he wishes to do so. Interestingly, what is the first miracle that Jesus did? He turned wash water into wine. They had these big vessels for purification, and Jesus turned it all into wine that was the best wine that they had at the wedding feast. What a marvelous fulfillment of this. Always in Scripture, the reign of the Messiah is portrayed as a time of great prosperity and wealth. We can scarcely imagine the wealth and prosperity that we will enjoy in eternity. Some see this imagery as purely of spiritual blessings. Some see it as of earthly blessings in the new heaven and the new earth. It hardly matters because we're told that we will have both. And that's what matters. Because we will have an inheritance with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What is his will be ours in him and with him. Again, praise be to his name, Yudah, Yadal. Praise to his name. And lastly, in verse 12, we are told of his unsurpassed beauty. It says that his eyes are darker than wine. Or that could be translated, I think, probably more understandable to translate as more sparkling than wine. There will be a liveliness and a beauty to his eyes, a full richness that will be there. It says that his teeth will be whiter than milk. They will not be those stained and decaying teeth that you see, but shining in beauty. He is described elsewhere in Scripture as altogether lovely, as the lily of the valley, as the bright and morning star, as the fairest of 10,000, as fairer than all the sons of men. In 2 Thessalonians 1:10, we're told that when he comes, it will be that we may marvel at him, that we may admire him in all of his beauty. My brothers and sisters, we will be admiring the glory of the king of the line of the tribe of Judah for all eternity. We will never get enough of it. He will captivate us forever and ever as we behold his excellence and his glory. Praise be to him, Yadav, Judah. Cheerfully bow to him as Lord. He calls the nations to himself, not just Israel, but all the nations. We see here that not only Judah, not only all of Judah's father's sons come, but also tens of thousands, not because he forces them, but because they are full of praise and thanksgiving to him who sits on the throne. My dear friends, have your eyes been opened to see the beauty of this Savior? Do you see how worthy he is of your praise and your thanksgiving? Do you see how he is the one who is victorious over Satan and all of our enemies so that we can serve God? Have your eyes been opened to see that he reigns forever and ever, and that of the increase of his government there will be no end? Do you see that he will inherit all things, and that we will be hitching donkeys to grapevines? Do you see how lovely he is? Then come. Come one of you. Come all of you. And bow down to him. Give him the honor and glory that is due to his name. Do not stay united to Satan and the rebellion that he brought mankind into. But come to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. If you come to him, then you will see him as the Lamb that was crucified to take away your sins. If you do not come to him, then you will only see him as the lion of the tribe of Judah, who will be vicious and who will destroy you and conquer you and put his hand on your neck and cast you into the lake of fire. There's no profit in continuing in rebellion against him. He has come to redeem, and he is worthy of your devotion, of your honors, of your praises to him. Please stand and let's give honor to him. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this great milestone in Genesis, this great really conclusion place in Genesis where we see Jacob at the end of his life telling us of the glory of Judah, of the one that is to be praised, of the one that is to be given divine honors and glory. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the Messiah, that we would behold him as he is revealed in Scripture, that we would see that he is the one who takes away our sins if we trust in him, that we would see that he is the one who will conquer all things. The serpent will not prevail. He will crush his head. He will bring him down, and he will raise up his kingdom. And we will reign with him forever and ever in glory and paradise. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. What do we do at a sacrament like the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? One of the things that we're doing is we're beholding Christ. He is presented to us here. He is declared to us. He's represented by the bread and the wine that represent him, particularly as the Lamb that was slain, the one that was crucified. bread representing his body and the wine representing his blood that was shed, his body that was given, his blood that was shed. And so we look upon Christ as he is revealed here in this sacrament. You see, what we have just been doing is we've been looking at Christ in his word. And we've been seeing the glory of Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the one that would prevail over all of his enemies and that would come to reign forever and ever. So we've seen the beauty of him in the word. Now we come and look upon the beauty of Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And just like John in Revelation, we've been looking at him particularly as the Lion of the tribe of Judah that has overcome. And now we look at him, we turn, say, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we turn to him, the Lord's Supper, and we see him as the lamb that was slain. What a wonderful thing it is for us to be able to do this. What comfort there is that this lion who is so mighty and so strong and so prevailing over all is also the one who redeems us by the shedding of his own blood. He is Judah who said, punish me instead of them. Let me be the slave. Let me be the penalty bearer instead of them. He did that for us, not just in a human court where it was an earthly kind of a slavery, but with eternal bondage to hell and destruction in the lake of fire. What a great blessing it is to be able to come and behold him like this. Now, whenever we come to the sacrament, important to understand, it's not just in the partaking and the eating of the sacrament that we find blessing. No, the sacrament must always be administered with the in connection with the word of administration. In other words, we always speak about what this means, what it represents. We use the words of institution to tell what this is all about, because we do not just come and receive nourishment from Christ just in the eating and drinking, but we receive the blessing through faith. And so it's necessary for us to come looking to the promises of God that are given to us through the crucifixion of Christ that is represented here. We come delighting in what he's done. We come thanking him for what he's done, knowing that through faith in him, we have the forgiveness of sins. This is why we do not admit children of the covenant to the table until they become mature enough so that they can understand what they're doing. Because you don't just eat and drink and receive benefit. You eat and drink with understanding, with faith, and receive. You have to understand this is representing Christ who is crucified. This is representing his body and his blood that he was given for us because of our sins. He took our place and died on the cross for us. It's a time for us to praise and give honor to him. Let's listen to the words of institution as they are given in Matthew's gospel. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So in the word from Genesis today, we saw Jesus presented as the lion with his hand on the neck of his enemies. But now we turn to him as John did in Revelation 5. We look to him as the one that we're trusting in for salvation as he is revealed in this bread and wine on this table. Since we who profess him know that we need a Savior to take away our sins, we should come joyfully to him as our Savior, looking to him to save us, trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins, and looking to him to nourish us so that we can live for God in future days. Let's join our obedience to the obedience of the nations that come to Jesus Christ, to the obedience of the 12 tribes, those among the elect who came to worship our Lord Jesus Christ and to honor him as the Lamb of God. If you are not trusting in him, or if you're not a member in good standing of a church that confesses the truth about Jesus, then you ought not to come to this table. But if you're walking with him today and you are a member in good standing, then a communicant member, then we welcome you to this table. Let's ask him to bless us. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the bread and wine that's on this table. We thank you that our Lord Jesus, who is such a mighty one, such a conquering one, that he conquers in order to bring about rest and peace, to remove those who are malicious enemies against your kingdom, malicious enemies against you, who disrupt things, who ruin things, who spoil things. He is the one who restores peace to the nations. We thank you that he will conquer all of his enemies, that he will accomplish his purposes. We thank you that he will also conquer the wickedness that is yet in us, the remaining corruption that we have as your people. We thank you also that he has given us the Spirit by which we have been able to repent and to come to you, if indeed we are among those who have. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have that we will be kept by the power of the Holy Spirit, who maintains our walk with you, who chastens us, that you chasten us, O Father, when we go astray, that you do not let us continue in our rebellion. We pray, Father, that you would give us great confidence and hope through our Lord Jesus Christ. How excellent is his name. We bring honor and glory and praise to him who reigns forever and ever, to the Lamb that was slain. In his glorious name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.